We're in the book of Acts in chapter 21 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 21. And this section of Acts is wrapping up the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's returning to Jerusalem. At the end of his third missionary journey, he has been collecting an offering, and he's going to deliver it personally to the church there. The context of what takes place in this section of chapter 21, as we look at the first part of the chapter, is Paul's concern for the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's not directly addressed here, but as we move through that, understanding that will help us appreciate what is taking place. For about 2,000 years, 1,500 plus years, 2,000 years going back to Abraham, God's plan had focused on the nation Israel as the people of God. 1,500 years earlier, they had come out of Egypt, a mighty nation of perhaps 2 million people. God ultimately brought them into the land that he had promised. His focus had been on Abraham and his descendants since Genesis chapter 12. Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 9 when he said, "These are the people to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ?" They were the people of God. And any Gentiles who experienced the saving grace of God did so primarily in the context of contact with these chosen people. When Israel rejected Christ as their king, as their Messiah, they were set aside. They're no longer at the focal point of God's saving work in the world. He established the church in Acts chapter 2 to be his people on earth. And the church was comprised of Jews and Gentiles joined together in a spiritual relationship. And that will continue to be the focus of God's work of salvation in the world until the rapture of the church, when the church will be removed from the earth and then God will resume and bring to completion and fulfillment all he has promised for Israel. When we come to Acts chapter 21, the church is only about 30 years old. We've moved on about 30 years from Acts chapter 2. It's been a time of major adjustment, and that adjustment continues on. The church started out being comprised of Jews, Acts chapter 2. Jews gathered at the day of Pentecost, at the feast of Pentecost, are converted. The church begins, but it's a Jewish church. And it will take persecution to drive believers out from Jerusalem and carry the message beyond the confines of the Jews to the Samaritans. But it will take a special revelation from God, reinforced by a vision from heaven in Acts chapter 10 for Peter, to even be willing to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. And that adjustment, you know, initially the Jews viewed the church and the coming of the Spirit really as something of a subset of God's dealing with Israel. They did not understand initially that this is a totally new work of God. That explained why Peter was reluctant to go tell Gentiles. God's work of salvation in the world is always focused in Jews. We don't take the initiative to carry the message of God's salvation to Gentiles. And even as that becomes more evident, and through the journeys of Paul in particular, the focal point has been to carry the gospel to non-Jewish parts of the world. Even though Paul would go to synagogues in Jewish cities, He would quickly end up turning to the Gentiles. He identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, was recognized as such. This brings tension. You've got the Jews coming from their background, and you have the Gentiles, totally foreign background as far as the Jews concerned. Different lifestyle, different eating habits, and different patterns of worship. Now they have to be joined together and function as God would have them function. A key part of what Paul is doing on this third missionary journey ties to helping solidify the unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's doing this by collecting an offering from among Gentile churches to take back to Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem and helping solidify that relationship so that Gentiles recognize something of their responsibility to the Jews. And the Jews come to appreciate the genuineness of the Gentiles and the Gentiles' love and appreciation for the Jews and the major contribution they have brought even to this new entity, the church. Let me review with you some of what Paul says about this offering. I'll leave a marker in Acts 21 and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We've looked at this before, but Paul refers to the offering he is taking, and it is important to understand how important this was to Paul to appreciate how adamant he is on going to Jerusalem and personally seeing this offering delivered to the Jewish church, the believing Jews that formed the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, and Paul writing here to a Gentile church, the church at Corinth, Greeks. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, traveled through Galatia, a Gentile region where churches have been established that would be primarily comprised of Gentiles. I direct you the same way. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I arrive. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. And I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. You know what he's doing in Macedonia, the upper part of Greece. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So he's been coming through Macedonia and making his collection of the money that had been given to be transported to Jerusalem to help, if you will, the mother church where it all began. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You see, there's something of the urgency here. Paul was almost embarrassed and ashamed to take money from these Greeks, believing Gentiles, when they were in such poverty. But they had such a heart of love and concern for the Jews in such dire straits in Jerusalem, believing Jews, that they begged him for the privilege of being able to give. Come down to verse 24. Now he's encouraging the Corinthians, who are much more prosperous than the churches in Macedonia. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Paul sees this collection as of major importance. The chapter 9 opens up, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." But he says, "I'm sending the brethren ahead of me just to be sure that you haven't forgotten or just not gotten around to doing what I know you really want to do." And that would mean my boasting about how generous and gracious you were going to be turned out to be empty. Come down to verse 12 of chapter 9. "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." We've noted before, chapters 8 and 9 use the word grace more often than any other chapters in the Bible. And it's talking about this collection for the Jews. To Paul, he sees this as of great importance in helping the Gentiles show their appreciation for the Jews and the Jews to recognize how important the Gentiles are and how great their love for them is. Because there's enough battles and conflicts promoted by unbelievers trying to emphasize conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, even in the churches. One more passage on this. Come back to Romans 15, verse 25. He tells the Romans, "Now I am going to Jerusalem," and that's where we will see Paul carried in the first 14 verses of chapter 21 of Acts. "Now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, then I'll come to Rome, hoping to go on to Spain." Now come back to Acts 21. We've done that because Luke does not mention this offering at all in chapter 21. But that's what Paul is doing here. And so you'll appreciate something of the commitment, even when Paul is urged in the face of sure persecution and imprisonment, he will not be deterred from going to Jerusalem and personally making sure that this money is delivered and the Jews there in the church at Jerusalem understand that this has come from the loving hearts of Gentile believers who want to show their love and appreciation for the Jews and the benefit that they as Gentiles have received and been privileged to partake of, and the Jewish Messiah who is their Savior. So the first 14 verses of chapter 21 we're going to look over. They talk about the trip to Jerusalem. You'll get to Jerusalem in verse 17, but we'll look down through verse 14. Verse 3 verses. "When we had departed from them," from meeting the elders at Miletus, "we set sail. We ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre." So what Paul does is get on a cargo ship, and they would take passengers as they had room and cargo. They did not have the separation in the way we have in our more modern day, and Paul's going to make some stops. Why don't you put the map up, and we'll just see where we are here. He's been at Miletus, and then you see where he's going. He's going down here to Kos, then over to Rhodes and to Patara. At Patara, he'll have to change to a larger ship. So these stops take place because they're about a day. And so, you know, they're moving cargo along, dropping cargo off, taking cargo on. It gives him a chance to have contact there, but these are brief stops. He comes to Patara, and he's going to pass by Cyprus, they said, on the left. This is about a 400-mile trip, so they need a larger ship. He's going to come to Tyre, then Ptolemais, and then Caesarea, which is the port city for Jerusalem. Down here. So you can see he'll come to Tyre, then jog down, and he's going to end up at Jerusalem. That will be the end of that journey, because then he's going to have to be carried going back, because he'll be arrested at Jerusalem, and we then will have his transportation ultimately to Rome, where we will leave him at the end of the book of Acts. Various cargo ships, then he gets on a larger cargo ship that can make the journey across more open waters. Verse 2 tells us, having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard to sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, verse 3, and sailed to Syria. We landed Tyre. And there the ship was to unload its cargo. It's been a longer trip. So there's more cargo. Paul has more time, and he's going to get off here. And verse 4, he stayed there 7 days in Tyre. Got a whole week of ministry here. Now, the end of verse 4 becomes important here. This message is going to be repeated. It's already been told to Paul earlier, as we'll note. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, we don't want to misunderstand here. I think the context, and we'll look at a couple of other passages, the Spirit has made known to believers here, perhaps through prophetic ministry that went on. We'll see it referred to later in this chapter when he gets to Caesarea, that Paul is going to be arrested. He's going to experience imprisonment, suffering in Jerusalem. So when it says they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, we shouldn't misunderstand that Paul is in rebellion against the Holy Spirit for going contrary to what the Spirit would have him do. But the Spirit has revealed to these people, these believers, that Paul is going to suffer at Jerusalem. So their natural response is, don't go to Jerusalem. It doesn't indicate that the Spirit told them to tell Paul not to go, but the Spirit did reveal to them that Paul is going to suffer at Jerusalem. Look back in chapter 20, verse 22. As he's talking to the elders at Miletus, he's already been made known of what awaits him at Jerusalem. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So you see, this has been a repeated message from believers. And I take it in light of what's going to happen when the prophet Agabus is identified and we get a fuller unfolding of the message. This is what's been going on. And Paul's response, as we saw in verse 24 of chapter 20, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul does not take this as a message from God that he shouldn't be going to Jerusalem. But God is graciously preparing him. Now, for fellow believers who have become aware, the Spirit hasn't told them his full plan for Paul. He just told them Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. Natural human response is what? Don't go to Jerusalem. So that's what happens here. They kept telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and returned home again. They accept this is what Paul's going to do. So families get together and walk Paul to the ship to say goodbye. He gets on the ship and sails off. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after the greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now, when he came to Tyre, you see where we are now. We've made this long journey over. And Tyre, then he's going to go to Ptolemais and then to Caesarea. So he stays a day, greets the brethren. There are believers. Ptolemais is 25 miles south of Tyre, so you get an idea. When we say in verse 7, when we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So it's 25 miles, short trip. Paul has some time to spend with the believers there. How this all gets out, it's well enough known through contacts, letters, traveling, contacts, and so on, that Paul has opportunity to meet with these believers, encourage them, and move on. Verse 8, the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. So Paul is home in the sense Caesarea is the seaport for Jerusalem. So people going in cargo would come into Caesarea, and then you go overland to Jerusalem. You're 32 miles from Ptolemais. Caesarea is 32 miles south of Ptolemais. Caesarea is 60 miles from Jerusalem. So you get the idea, just these are Tyre to Ptolemais is rather short, and Caesarea is relatively short. Then you have the 60-mile journey southeast to Jerusalem. But he's going to stay at Caesarea for a time. When we came to Caesarea, we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Come back to Acts chapter 6. This group had a recognized identity, and this is before Paul's conversion, but Luke reminds us as he has unfolded the history here of how Philip fits into the picture. In verse 5, they're going to select those, remember, the apostles, 12, say we can't get involved taking care of everything, the widows. Here you see something of the tension of even among the Jews, Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews. And the one group doesn't think that their widows are being taken care of in a fair manner. So in verse 5, the statement found approval, the whole congregation, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then the others. So there is Philip. He is one of the select seven who had been entrusted with this responsibility. So it's viewed as a significant responsibility and important in the history of the church. It's not like, well, that wasn't that important. That was just seeing that the widows got taken care of. It's important enough that Luke identifies him. One of his identifications is he was one of the seven. So recognized as a godly man in the earlier history of the church who was entrusted with a responsibility. Because these things are of great importance because they help keep the church unified. They don't want the church to split, even when it's a Jewish church, between Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews. We haven't even gotten to the Gentiles yet. So any discord there has to be resolved and handled in a proper way. And Philip was one of those. back in Acts 21. He's called Philip the Evangelist. And that would distinguish him from Philip the Apostle. Philip wouldn't have been one of the 12 because the 12 selected the 7 to take on responsibilities they didn't have time to do. So he's distinguished as one of the 7. And Philip the Evangelist, interestingly, he is the only one called an evangelist in the New Testament. Talk about the ministry of evangelism, but it is not talked about often. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, after Christ's resurrection, he gave gifts to the church, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So it is one of the gifts given to the church. Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, is told to do the work of an evangelist. But we don't have particular individuals singled out as particularly evangelists. So we often find, what was the gift of evangelist? What was he? By looking at what Philip did. And just come back to Acts 4 to refresh your mind. We're not going to read all of this. But in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Acts 8, beginning with verse 4. As a result of persecution, and interestingly, it's the persecution carried out under the leadership of Saul. And now, as a result of that persecution, Philip, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And so he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. Then down in verse 25 and following, he preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then chapter 8 ended up, Philip found himself at Azotus. He passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And evidently he settled down in Caesarea. And 20 years later, we come to Acts chapter 20, and Philip is settled there, has a family there, but evidently continues on a faithful ministry, has a godly family, as we'll see in a moment. So with the gift of evangelist, related to the word gospel, an evangelist is one who gospelizes, carries the good news. That's what we see him doing in chapter 8. So we think of when Timothy's to do the work of an evangelist, do the work of giving out the good news. Doesn't say that Timothy necessarily has the gift of an evangelist, but he is to do the work of evangelist, as all of us as believers to do. But those with the gift of evangelist, they'll be particularly used of the Lord in carrying the gospel to unbelievers. And helping to develop the church to make it more effective in its ministry in light of these speaking gifts given in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, so that the church can be equipped for the work of serving. So it's not that evangelists are the only one who are to be sharing the gospel, but they do lead the way and help equip the saints so that they're more effective in that ministry. Come back to Acts chapter 20. Philip has a godly family. Paul is staying in his home, and he tells us in verse 9, now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Nothing else is said about these women or their ministry. They're identified here as those who would be godly women and evidently set apart for the work of the Lord. Paul had talked about the importance of the single life in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that emphasis here on not just 4 daughters who were prophetesses that hadn't gotten married, but they are 4 virgin daughters. Perhaps in connection with their gift, they remain single to devote themselves to this prophetic ministry. Paul does give qualifications and guidelines for women who have the prophetic gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are restrictions placed on the exercising of that gift for them. He deals with the gift of prophecy more broadly, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Prophets and prophetesses would have received direct revelation from the Lord. They, along with apostles, are part of the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the revelation that God gave through the apostles and through the prophets that form the foundation of the church and is the substance of what we continue to give out as the Word of God today. With the ceasing of direct revelation, the completion of what we call the canon, the completion of the Word of God, then the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy and prophetess will be no longer operative and are no longer present today. They're mentioned there, but it's interesting, in verse 10, as we were staying for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. From Jerusalem, being in the region of Judea, so evidently coming down from the region of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is located. Keep in mind, remember, no matter which direction, north, east, west, south, you're going, you're always going down from Jerusalem. Sometimes easy for us to get confused because we look on a map and we say, well, he's going north, but he's coming down. Because when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. So they're coming down to Caesarea, which is, if you see on the map, north of Jerusalem. This is where Agabus is coming from. Now, we've seen Agabus earlier, this prophet earlier in the book of Acts. Come back to chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So, this is an earlier collection, not the one Paul is doing now. But interesting, Agabus the prophet has played a role in this by coming to Antioch and telling them of a coming famine, and this would impact the church at Jerusalem in especially severe way. So, there's a collection taken from among the church at Antioch, which is a Gentile church. Remember, we're north of Jerusalem. Is it on? Yes, you can see it on the map up here where we're talking about Antioch up here. So he came down from Jerusalem and gave this prophecy. Then they sent Barnabas and Saul with this offering earlier. Now, interestingly, Agabus comes back into the picture back in chapter 21. And Paul is again taking a collection. By this time, Agabus has a direct prophecy regarding the Apostle Paul. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So you see here, again, as we saw up at in verse 4, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem because you're going to have trouble, persecution. In this way, back in verse 11, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, as most of you are, yeah, they often acted with symbolism and gave their prophecies through acting out something. And the people would see the truth that God was revealing through what they did. That's what he does here. He takes the belt of Paul, wraps it around his own hands and feet, and says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to have him bound, and he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And you know how specific this is. He's going to end up a prisoner of the Gentiles, but it's going to be a result of the instigation of the Jews. And so it ends up both Jews and Gentiles are going to join forces against Paul, and the result will be his arrest. No indication of a deliverance. He doesn't follow this up, but the Lord will intervene on his behalf, and he will be rescued. No. It's what Paul had revealed back in chapter 20, verse 23. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. He's not told the final outcome. Just bonds and afflictions await. And so now there is added prophetic revelation. The Jews are going to take the initiative in having Paul arrested by the Gentiles. This adds to the seriousness because the Gentile powers, more serious issue here because the Gentiles rule and Paul is a Roman citizen, had some leeway, but if he's arrested here, it's going to put him in a more difficult position. Note, Agabus doesn't tell him not to go to Jerusalem. I say this because some writers say that Paul was disobedient and stubborn when he persisted in going to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit kept warning him. But Paul's view on this is God is simply telling him what to expect. But there's no indication Paul is being resistant to God's will for him here. He is convinced that God's will for him is to go to Jerusalem, to deliver the offering to the Jews, the Jewish believers. God has graciously prepared him with this additional information. Verse 12. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. You see, Luke is part of the party here. And everyone is agreed. We're begging him. We. Luke includes himself. Don't go to Jerusalem. Again, you know, you can understand. They'd say, look, you've brought the offering here. Any of us can take it to Jerusalem. You don't have to go there. So we, those closer to Paul, and the local residents, the believers here in Caesarea, joined together and saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We're begging you, don't go. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? You're putting this emotional pressure on me. Hard to see your friends and those closest to you gather around you, weeping and begging you not to do something. It just begins to break you down. You know, you get emotionally overwhelmed. Paul is a human being. Here are those closest to me, my companions, and those who love me, and they're weeping and they're begging me. And he's saying, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. The problem here. Why would you do that? Stop it. You don't want to try to keep me from following through on the Lord's will for me. You know, you can appreciate people don't want you to suffer, but don't cross the line to try to say you do whatever to avoid suffering. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. And you know, Luke's included here. We fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, we read the comments of Paul about this offering earlier. You see something of the background of this. Paul saw it so important. He's spent the bulk of his focus as the apostle to the Gentiles. But he has that heart for the Jews, as he told the Romans, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. I would be willing to die and be cursed if Israel could be saved. So he hasn't lost his love and passion for the Jews. So he sees it as absolutely essential in his ministry that the Jews and the Gentiles be united as God's people in the church. And that's why this offering becomes of great importance. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 10, that verse that, it's after, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and so on. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And what he's doing, he's making Jew and Gentile, verse 15, you know, so that in himself, the middle of the verse there, he might make the two into one new man, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You come down into chapter 3, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, he has this passion that the Jews and the Gentiles recognize that they have been joined together in the church as one. So him carrying this financial contribution gathered from Gentile churches in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, together, come, it is important that he, this Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, bring this to the church at Jerusalem and the leadership there. And they understand the bond that is there. These Gentiles in far-flung regions from Palestine have become believers, and they understand and appreciate these Jewish believers and the privilege of giving them as Gentiles to be joined to Christ. It's part of Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles to see that the church remains unified. One other comment, we'll close. Reminder here, you know, Book of Proverbs tells us, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. We never want to run off, half-cocked, or just on our own. But we have to be careful. When it comes down to it, other people can be of help to me, but ultimately, I have to be responsible for my decision in following what I believe the Lord would have me do. We're not talking about areas of sin and rebellion here. We need to step in and serve one another by helping protect one another. But as far as the will of the Lord, we can sometimes get in and we just want to, those we love to have avoid any difficulty. We want to be careful. There come a time, my advice would be this, but you have to do what you really believe the Lord would have you do. I don't want to stand in the way or be part of those who would try to stand in the way of a person doing what the Lord believes the Lord would have them do. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So ultimately, my decision does come down before the Lord. And thus, I can be shown that this would be biblically wrong or biblically displeasing to him or something like that. I cannot shift the responsibility for my decision to someone else. It doesn't mean I'm not open to counsel from others. And that needs to be true for all of us. we need to be careful and confident before the Lord. And there'll come time where we have to tell fellow believers, I am sure this is what the Lord would have me do. In a small way, when the Lord brought us to Nebraska, I'm from the East Coast. Nebraska was the far ends of creation. And family and friends said, there are many people who need the word of God right here. You don't have to travel halfway across the country to the wilderness to go teach the word. Stay here. I appreciated that encouragement and counsel, but then they appreciate they did leave it. But you have to do what the Lord, you believe the Lord would have you do. And that's true for all of us, so that we keep our perspective and our balance. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your ministry in the Apostle Paul's life. Thank you, Lord, for the record of these early years of the history of the church. We are blessed and encouraged as we continue that history of the church in this present day, perhaps the closing years of the church. May we be faithful, concerned most of all to please you, even when difficulty and trial, opposition might be clear in the road before us. May we have that resolve to do what you would have us do, regardless of personal inconvenience and personal cost. Thank you for the blessings you bring to our lives as we serve you. Bless us in the days of the week before us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.